Please open your Bibles to Mark 14. Our text this evening will be verses 22 to 25. And this can be found on page 899 of the Pew Bible. Mark 14, verses 22 to 25. Give your diligent attention to the holy, inerrant, and life-giving Word of God. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to them, and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, you are the living and true God. You are the Holy One of Israel. All things bow down to you. All things praise you. We can do nothing but praise you as the Holy One, you who are robed in majesty and splendor and in honor, and you who reveal yourself to your people. And we would ask that as we come to you this evening, on this Lord's Day, on this Easter Sunday, that you would open up your word to us, that we might know you, that we might love you, that we might be changed by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that we might behold Christ and be satisfied with him. Father, we pray for your servant, and we would ask that he would rescind into the background as the Lord Jesus Christ alone is lifted up before us and applied by the Holy Spirit to our hearts. Be with us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Undoubtedly, every single one of you has a favorite holiday. I think any other weekend, I would get away with my favorite holiday, but not this weekend. My favorite holiday is actually Thanksgiving, not Easter. Oops. But what I like about Thanksgiving, is the fact that as a family, all of us can join together around table. And what I like about Thanksgiving is all the smells, the turkey roasting in the oven, the stuffing that comes out of it, and all the breads and the rolls. And there's nothing better, than sitting around table with your loved ones, eating a banquet of food. And what I've also come to appreciate about certain traditions for Thanksgiving is my family's, my new family's tradition. And what we do is we sit around the dining room table, and we each have three kernels of corn. And each kernel represents one thing that we are going to proclaim to one another that we are thankful for God this year. And so this year was my debut, being new in the family, and I cried the whole time. I was blubbering like an idiot. And what I realized was that my experience was that in light of my sin, in light of what I didn't deserve, God had been faithful. And he had given me so many wonderful and good things. My wife, for example. How could I not rejoice at his providence? And so in the context of a celebration of Thanksgiving, I went from a process of sorrow and sin to joy in the Lord. I love Thanksgiving. And that's not unlike the Lord's Supper. How is that not unlike the Lord's Supper? The Lord's Supper was inaugurated during a celebration feast. And what is the occasion of this celebration feast? Well, it's the Passover. And we look in verse 22, and it says, "And while they were eating," and that meal that they were eating was the Passover meal. So what's with the relationship between the Lord's Supper and the Passover. Well, the Passover started because Yahweh had decided to relieve his people from the oppression of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. In fact, Yahweh had raised up Moses in order to relieve, in order to lead his people out of such oppression, such misery, such effects of the curse and the fall and the sin of man. And God had warned Pharaoh through Moses that there were plagues going to be coming because of the hardening of his heart. And the last plague was the slaughter of the firstborn of Egypt. And during this last plague, the people of Israel were to sacrifice a lamb. They were to sacrifice the Passover lamb. And they, as a family, were to eat it. And not only were they to eat it, but they were then to take that blood and post it on the doorposts so that when the angel of death came to execute the last plague, the angel of death would pass over the people of Israel. And so the Passover became a celebration. Out of this misery and pain and sorrow, there's this process unto joy in the Lord. But before moving on to our text, we do have to ask one question. What's the significance of the institution of the Lord's Supper during the Passover? And it's simply this: the Passover lamb has come. He has come. And if the Passover lamb has come, then the Passover institution is no longer needed. And look, and in fact, Paul tells us this very thing in 1 Corinthians 5:7. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. The old system of signs, the old system of bloody sacrifices was no longer needed. He who is the sacrifice has come. What is replaced is a non-bloody sacrifice. What is replaced is the Lord's Supper. The one looking forward to the sacrifice of Christ, the other looking back to the sacrifice of Christ. And as we will see in our text, it does look toward the future. And so as the Passover is transformed into the Lord's Supper, Christ is teaching us this one thing: the church's experience, or what is the church's experience of the future and present grace by faith through the Lord's Supper. And we'll be looking at this under two headings. Firstly, the present grace, and secondly, the future grace. And as we look at our text, we see the words of institution, those great and wonderful words. And how does he institute? How does Jesus Christ institute the Lord's Supper? And he institutes it in three steps. Look first at verse 22. Jesus took the bread. What is he doing? He's holding it forth. He takes the bread up into his hands, and he holds it forth before the disciples. In the same manner, he would have also taken the cup. And what is he doing? He's doing one thing. He's engaging their sensory experience. The sacrament is a sensible sign. The entire man is engaged in the Lord's Supper. And here he begins with their eyes. He begins with their eyes. It takes the whole man, and he will bless him by any means he chooses. And why? Why does he demand their eyes? Why does he demand their senses? Because the Lord Jesus Christ is thorough. He will take the physical nature and the spiritual nature, and he will perfect them both. That's why. And that's what we'll be looking at. But next, we also see the Lord Jesus Christ blesses the bread and the wine. Look at verse 22. And he blessed it. And look at verse 23. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks. Well, what does it mean that he blessed the cup and he had given it thanks? Well, it means two things. Firstly, he set it apart. It is no longer a common bread. It is no longer common wine. It is set apart for a sacred, holy use. It has a holy function. In fact, that is what the sacrament is. It is a means of grace. It has a holy function. And he sets it apart on our behalf. But there is a question of the efficacy. Are you telling me then that somehow that this grace, this means of grace, comes by nature of the bread itself and the wine itself? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. It comes only by Jesus Christ's own setting it aside. In the same way in which he took the seventh day, in which he took the Sabbath of creation, he set it aside and blessed it. And all of those who partake of it partake of grace that he instituted. And so also it's the same in the Lord's Supper. What we partake of is his institution of grace. It's by his power. It's by his command. It's by his power and authority. But then we see the third step in the institution of the Lord's Supper. It is the breaking of the bread and the distribution of the bread and the wine. Look at verse 22. Jesus broke it and gave it to them. And look at verse 23. And he took a cup and they all drank of it. And what's the first thing that we notice in this text? He sovereignly administers it. Jesus himself institutes the bread. Jesus himself institutes the wine. This is not a mere tradition of the Christian church. This is not the tradition of man. God, in his power, God, in his authority, creates an ordinance for the well-being, for the nourishment of his people. It's not man-made. It's God's. It is no mere tradition of the church. And don't we see this in the evangelical church? For the most part, it is entirely done away with. How it has crippled the church that they don't that as a whole we can't partake, that we don't partake of the grace found in the Lord's Supper. For the most part, it's celebrated once a year. That is by far not enough. Absolutely not. No, we must come often. We need this grace. We need this grace instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But notice once again Jesus' involvement of their sensory experience, their experience of their ears. They would have heard him praying to bless it. They would have heard him praying to the Father. They would have heard the Son of God praying to the Father to set aside, to make holy this cup, to bless them with it. And not only that, think of it. As they are listening, as they are participating, they would have heard the bread rip in half. Everything is engaged here. Our whole man, the whole person, is engaged in the Lord's Supper and in the grace found in the Lord's Supper. It is a sensory, it is a sensible sign. But why? Why? What's the purpose of all of this? Why does Jesus demand the attention of our senses in the Lord's Supper? That leads us then to the purpose of the sacrament. The purpose of the sacrament is to give the church a sign and seal of the new covenant. What is a sign and seal? Well, firstly, a sign is a symbolic representation of a specific reality. What do I mean by that? Another way of thinking about it is that it's a picture. It's a picture of a specific reality. And what reality is it? And firstly, it's a picture of what Jesus did, of what Christ came to do. And firstly, as we look upon the whole bread, it's a picture of his incarnation. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, took to himself human flesh, came to be born in a manger, came to be born in the backwoods of Judea, came to save his people from their sins. He who is the bread of life came to live and to die that we might have sustenance from him. He took flesh to himself. But secondly, we also see that it is a picture of his blood. It's a picture of his perfect sacrifice. And when we see the broken bread, we think of everything. We think of the breaking of his body. We think of the breaking of his life. And what are we talking about? Jesus came to die for the sins of his people. His blood came to be poured out. His person came to be... He came to be poured out as an offering for us. He came to take all of our sins upon himself. He would have experienced the excruciating pain of the cross. He who would be left by his people. He who would be left to die by his disciples. He who would be betrayed by his disciples. Separated infinitely from the love of his Father. No, it would have been him who was whipped as his flesh was torn apart literally. As he, at the very end of his life, was forced to drag a cross across the entire city of Jerusalem to Golgotha. As he was mocked, spat upon, beaten. As he experienced the whole wrath of God poured out upon him on the cross. Nails driven into his wrists. Nails driven into his feet. As a lamb, he was slaughtered by a spear. No. An infinite, he came to experience an infinite separation from the love of his Father. That's what he came to do. Why? So that you, so that I would never have to experience that. So that our sins might be atoned for. But it is also a picture of what we must do. In this giving of the bread, there is also this a taking, eating, and drinking of it. And notice again, he appeals to the experience of our touch and taste, doesn't he? The disciples would have taken the bread up into their hands. They would have felt it between their fingertips as they would have drank part of the wine. They would have felt it between their teeth and on their tongue. These are tasteful signs of the covenant of grace. Tasteful signs of Jesus' life and death on our behalf. The entire man used, the entire person, his attention grabbed. Say, listen, partake. This is me coming and supping with my people. This is important. The entire person is engaged. And this is not all that dissimilar from what we have in our own confession. In fact, paragraph 7 of chapter 22 of the Westminster Confession of Faith says it this way. The body and the blood of Christ, being then not corporally or carnally in with and under the bread and wine, yet is really but spiritually present to the faith of believers in that ordinance as the elements themselves are to the outward experience. What does that mean? As real as holding that bread is in my hand, the benefits of Christ's death, the benefits of the covenant of grace are truly present in the Lord's Supper. They're truly present. They are really present. So we also see here a picture of faith. As we are to come, as we are to receive this bread, as we are to drink of this cup, we are to be chewing. We are to be consuming. Can your faith be described as chewing, as mulling over, as eating, as feasting upon the grace, the covenant of grace? Are you of the disposition that you must have as much of the grace of God as you can possibly handle? Do you come to the worship of the Lord with your souls filled to the brim, ready to eat, ready to partake, ready to be in union with him as you feast upon what he has done for you in faith? Is that how we prepare ourselves? Is that how you prepare yourself? It is a picture of the communion that we have with him. But it is also a picture of us as the people of God. You have to remember that we don't come as individuals. We come as a family. And this is a family banquet. The Lord's Supper is a family feast. And we come able to love one another, able to show kindness to one another. In fact, what unites us is the mercy and grace in the Lord's Supper, in the preaching of the word, in prayer, in that which is represented here in the worship of God. What we have here, we come from all different backgrounds. We come from different states, different countries, different families, different cities. But what unites us is the mercy and the grace and the sacrifice and the atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what makes us a family. That's how we can be nice to one another. That's how we can rejoice with one another. That's how we can cry with one another. So this, the Lord's Supper, is a family feast. And we come to the table as one body. But not only is it a sign, it is also a seal. And what is a seal? Well, a seal confirms and authenticates a specific reality. And what types of examples could we possibly use? Well, we could use the example of a notary. A notary is a type of seal. Or, for those of you who like to read older books, the seal of a king. What is contained in here is real and mine. That's what's being represented. It's true. And what is being confirmed and authenticated in the Lord's Supper? Firstly, it is a covenant of grace. It is a covenant of grace. Look at verse 24. This is the blood of the covenant. This is my blood of the covenant. And what is it about the covenant of grace that is being confirmed and authenticated, confirmed and sealed? Well, firstly, it is the forgiveness of sins. It's our need for the forgiveness of sins. Our great need to be justified by blood. Our great need to have our consciences cleansed. Our great need to have forgiveness from God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. See, forgiveness of sins. But then also, it is also acceptance. Forgiveness isn't enough. We need acceptance with God. We need to be those who are called sons, those who are called daughters, those who are looked upon as innocent. And that's what we have through the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is sealed to us in the Lord's Supper. It is our adoption. It is His looking upon us with kindness, with benevolence, love. It is His looking upon us as sons of the living and true God. And we have seen this, and we have seen this idea of adoption before. But also, what is confirmed and authenticated is His being our God and we His people. And what it communicates to us is that He is near. He is always near. He is not far off. We are not those who are separated from the living and true God. We aren't. He is Emmanuel, God with us. We have nothing to fear because He, the Lord Jesus Christ, will never leave us nor forsake us. Those are covenant promises. Those are covenant promises revealed and manifest and sealed in the Lord's Supper. But not only that, as His people, we have the right and the privilege and the duty to look like Him. We have the privilege to pursue after Him in holiness. We have the duty to obey His commandments, not out of the desire to be justified, but because we have been justified, because we have been called His people. Because we've been taken out of a state of not being His people and brought into a state of being His beloved children. And we can look like our fathers. We can look like Him. We can look like our God in holiness, in righteousness, and in wisdom. And this is the salvation of the real, of the living and the true God. Not a false God. This isn't a false salvation. This is real mercy. A real God. Real justification, real adoption. And we have seen this idea of God Himself instituting an ordinance, the inauguration of a covenant with His people, forgiving sin, and then the act of eating. And we see this in Exodus 24:8 through 11. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. That is precisely what is going on here. Here, God, present amongst his disciples, forgiving their sins, and they supping with him. They eating and drinking in the midst of a new covenant. It's wonderful. And it's his covenant that binds us to him. But also we see that it is a seal of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, of his work. It was the Holy Spirit who proceeded from the Father and the Son in order to come and save us, in order to apply the atonement of Jesus Christ himself to us. It is by the power of the Holy Spirit that we are sanctified. It is by the power of the Holy Spirit that the word is applied to us, that when we come to the worship of God, it is the Holy Spirit who condescends in the worship service. He is the one who meets with us here. He is the one who applies all the graces to us, the graces of the covenant. And it is he who makes the sacrifice and the atonement of Christ effective for the salvation of our souls. It is he who applies the graces of the Lord's Supper to us. Well, not only then is it a seal of the covenant of grace, it is a seal of the nourishment by feeding upon his body. But what do we not mean by this, first and foremost? Well, we don't mean that this is a physical feeding of a physical body. We don't believe that. There are those who do. In fact, the Roman Catholic Church says that in the incantation of the priest, the body and the blood are literally transformed into the blood of Christ. We don't believe that. That is not in accord with the nature of this text, and it's a little gross. But at the same time, the Lutherans hold to a similar idea. It's not that there's a priest who performs this transformation, but rather by faith, the person who partakes of it does eat of the literal or the physical body and does eat of the physical body of Jesus Christ when he eats it. Neither one of those we can accept. Why? Because if that were the case, then when Jesus is holding the bread in his hands, he is holding himself. If you did a double take on that, that's the right response. But not only when Jesus gives the bread to his disciples, he would command them to eat literally of his physical body. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. But not only that, we are assuming that Jesus Christ himself ate of the Lord's Supper. If that's the case, then what would it mean that Jesus Christ himself ate his own body and drank his own blood? It is baffling, and therefore we can't accept it. It's not in accord with the nature of our text. But then, what is the meaning? What is going on here? Firstly and foremost, it is he is spiritually present in the Lord's Supper. We said earlier, as truly as that morsel of bread is in your hands, Jesus is spiritually present in the Lord's Supper. In the Lord's Supper. If you ask us how, we will say it's a mystery. We have no clue. Don't ask. But at the same time, this is because Jesus comes to spiritually nourish us. What does that mean? Those of you who are downcast, those of you who are weak, those of you who are sorrowful, Jesus comes in the giving of the Lord's Supper to heal your spirit, to nurture you, to nourish your spiritual body. Spiritual. But not only that, He encourages us. He strengthens our faith. But not only that, he causes us in this spiritual nourishment to turn away from sin, to turn away from filth, to turn away from guilt and sorrow because of our sin. He comes and he strengthens us to cause us to look more and more like him, to hate sin and to love righteousness, to love holiness. He strengthens us unto those things. It's a spiritual nourishment. It's a spiritual nurture. Well, let me ask you a question then. Is this your experience of the Lord's Supper? Are your senses engaged? Do you readily acknowledge that they are, or are you completely content with sitting and looking at the floor, bored, not knowing what to do? I think that's the state of most of us. Are we meditating upon what he has done? Are we meditating upon what on the death that he died for us? Are we meditating upon his life? In the Lord's Supper, we have been given, or I'm sorry, in the incarnation, we have been given the means by which we can be perfected in our motives. We can be perfected in our emotions, in our thoughts, in our deeds. Through him. And if we are not invigorated, if we are not encouraged and strengthened unto those things, unto perfection, unto holiness, and unto righteousness, what are we using and what are we doing in the Lord's Supper? If we are not beholding him, if we are not meditating upon him, if we do not come in joy and in satisfaction, he comes to us looking at us. He comes to us to dine with us, to bless us. And all we can do is look at the floor. All we can do is be bored. All we can do for the most part is wonder what's on the grocery list that I have to get, what work I have to do. Is that your experience? Church, I would challenge you in thankfulness. In thankfulness to the Lord for what he has done. To have an entirely different approach and experience to the Lord's Supper. Entirely different. Meditate upon him. Be satisfied and nourished by him. But then also we see that Jesus doesn't stop at his death. His focus ultimately lies elsewhere. And this leads us to our second point, and that is the future grace. And look at verse 25. Truly I say to you that I will certainly not drink out of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it newly in the kingdom of God. And what is Christ doing here? He is looking forward through the cross unto the end. Through the cross unto the end. He is looking through the terrible events of his death, the terrible events of his atoning sacrifice, all the blood. And he's looking forward unto the consummation of his kingdom. When he will right all wrongs, when he will wipe away the tears from the cheeks and the eyes of his church, when he will nourish us, when he will give us new bodies, bodies that can't sin, bodies that are reunited to souls that are cleansed, souls that are perfected. That is what he's looking forward to. He's looking forward to the consummation of his kingdom, to the glorious triumph of his return. When he comes back in power and authority, when he comes back to destroy all of sin, all of Satan, all of the flesh, he is coming to destroy. He's coming to judge. He's coming in wrath. And yet at the same time, to fully and finally save his people. Is he not? And in that moment, in that day, we will be given new bodies. New bodies. Bodies that don't have the thoughts that we do. Bodies that, or souls even, spiritually clean souls, that don't have the motives, that don't have the emotions that we do, but are pure. Imagine what it would be like to worship God in the clarity of mind that comes with sinlessness. With sinlessness. We will be given a new state of worship. This is one of the best acts that we could possibly do in our Christian life, and it's tainted with sin. But in that day, we will worship the living and true God sinlessly. Sinlessly. And he's looking forward to his church dining and supping with him in a thanksgiving feast. Look at, Isaiah 25, 6 through 7 puts it this way. On the mountain of the Lord of hosts, he will make for all peoples a rich food, a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. He is looking forward to the day, and we have this truly in the Lord's Supper. He's looking forward to the day when his bride, fully and completely new, dines with him. Dines with him. You know what it's like to dine with one another, to sup with one another, to be engaged with one another. He comes, and he's looking forward to the day when his wife and his bride perfectly communes with him. He comes expecting that in the Lord's table, in the Lord's Supper. He comes with that in mind. He comes focused upon us. Do we come focused upon him? Are we focused upon our husband? Are we focused upon the bridegroom? Well, secondly, we see the promise of the wedding banquet. Look at verse 25. Truly I say to you that I will certainly not drink out of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it newly in the kingdom of God. He is expecting the marriage of the bride. Revelation 19, 6 through 9 says it this way. Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's Jesus' focus. Supping with his bride, decked in her finest apparel, decked in his righteousness and her good deeds, her good works, our holiness, purified by Jesus Christ himself. It's amazing. God, as J.I. Packer put it, Christ himself binds his ultimate happiness with ours. With ours. His bride. And that's what we are coming and doing. As much as I hate to admit it, Thanksgiving pales in comparison to the banquet feast of the marriage of the Lamb to his bride. And he sets his attention on us, and we on him, in perfect matrimony. Perfect matrimony. Everyone here who knows what it's like to be married knows that there is no perfect matrimony. Right? You know what it's like to be married to one another. This is perfect matrimony. Perfect fidelity. Perfect love and communion. Are these your thoughts when you come to the Lord's table? Are these your thoughts coming and supping with the Lord Jesus Christ himself? Is he your attention? You're his. You are his. And we can't look up for 1 second, typically. We can't look up for 1 second and dine with our husband. He comes to dine with us. Do you come to dine with him? Do you experience this, in the Lord's Supper, do you experience this process from sorrow for your sins, this process from sorrow of sins to joy in Lord? Is that the progress that you go through? Or do you stop at the cross? Jesus doesn't stop at the cross. Why do you? Why do you? He himself looks beyond. Why can't we fix our eyes in the same direction he does? We are brought oftentimes in sorrow and in grief for what we've done, but we should be leaving. We should be leaving encouraged, strengthened, vivified, made lively once again in our souls. Well, we have looked at the present grace found in the Lord's Supper, and we have looked at the future grace found in the Lord's Supper. And I would ask you these last things. The last time you came, could it have been improved? Next time you come, how will you prepare yourself? Do you think that you did your best work? Do you think that you did your best job in preparing yourself and in the experience of the Lord's Supper the last time that you were here? Well, beloved of Christ, in the joy and in the thanksgiving of what Christ has done, come prepared to have a fully new experience of the Lord's Supper. Prepare yourselves, prepare your hearts, and sup on the present and the future grace of the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Father, take your word and bury it deep within our hearts. Grant us new affections for you. Grant that the object of our affection would be the glorious Lord, our husband. And may we love you. May we seek your face and the wonders of your salvation. We ask that you'd be with us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.